you, Joseph.
Okay, good. It's just water.
I was like, what is going on?
All right, so we are starting a series today called Carols, and we're going to be talking about, for the next five times that we meet, including Christmas Eve, talking about some of our favorite Christmas carols, or at least my favorite Christmas carols, because I got to pick. So we're going to look at those carols. We're going to look at what they mean, who wrote them, learn a little of the background, the history of those carols, and then what they can teach us about the gospel story. And that's kind of the way that we're going to deal with Christmas this year and present it, hopefully, in kind of a fresh way. And my hope is that by looking at these carols, when you hear them come on the radio, when you put them on your iPod or whatever you do, that you will think about them differently. And so each week, I'll kind of pick a line or a phrase from a carol and really focus in on that one thought. And that can be where we kind of center ourselves during this series. So today is O Holy Night, and it is really my favorite Christmas carol. Tracy Chapman's version, by the way, is excellent. If you don't have it already, go get that one. But it's a really great song. It's a beautiful song. It's also a very interesting song. The more I kind of looked into the history of this song, it's not what you probably expect it to be. It was not written by the Pope. It was not written by some, you know, great Christian thinker. It was written by a guy that you wouldn't expect. So here's how the story goes. In 1847, a local priest was looking for a new song on Christmas Eve. And he didn't have one picked out, but he had a friend. And he asked his friend, whose name is Placide Capot, it's French, to write a poem. Because Placide was a great poet of the time. And so he asked his friend to write a poem based on Luke chapter 2, which is kind of the Christmas story. We'll be looking at that later in the series. And the interesting thing about Placide is Placide was not necessarily a good guy. He was kind of known as the town drunk. He was not a Christian, did not go to church, did not necessarily have faith in Jesus, but he was a really good poet. And Placide said yes, took on the assignment, studied Luke chapter 2, and then went to work putting it into a poem. And Placide loved his poem. He loved it so much that he asked one of his other friends, whose name is, luckily, easier to say, Adolphe Adams. Adams is easier to say than Capot, to put it to music. And so Adams did put it to music and created the song that we now know as O Holy Night. But Adams was also not a believer in Jesus. He was actually Jewish. And so we have the town drunk and a Jewish guy putting together one of the most famous Christmas carols of all time. It's an interesting combination. And the song caught on like wildfire. It was played all over the world in just a few short years. And the Catholic Church actually tried to, for a brief period, kind of stop it. Because they realized who wrote it, and they were a little bit embarrassed about the backstory. And so they tried to pull the plug on O Holy Night, but it was too late. It was so popular so quickly. That it has always been that way since. There's another interesting spin on this story. So in 1906, so 50 years later, a guy named Reginald Fessenden, we're just getting some really great last names today, Reginald Fessenden created the first AM radio. This is a huge scientific step forward. And he decided at the very first broadcast on AM radio that he would read from Scripture and then play on his violin the song O Holy Night. So O Holy Night is the first song ever played over a radio airwaves. The thing that I want to know is, who was listening? Because if he just invented it, did anybody else even have one? I don't know. But the first song ever played over the radio is O Holy Night. So this really does have a pretty amazing backstory. But I think that this song and many, many other songs put a very glamorous spin on that night. I mean, the song is about that night and the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of that night. And those things are all, of course, true. But since it was a poem, it's very poetic, isn't it? It doesn't maybe put us into the realities of what that night would have been like. So I want to, for a minute, just talk to you about the realities of what that night was like. So go back, if you can, 2,000 years in history. Not very many of us were alive back then. Bob was. Of what that night must have really been like. So we have a teenage girl, maybe 13, 14 years old. That was a common marrying age back then. It was once they were able to conceive children, that's when they were sold off, is the reality of it, to an eligible suitor. And Joseph, you know, gets engaged to this young girl named Mary. We don't know how old Joseph was, but he would have been considerably older, old enough that he could have paid the dowry to her father. And so we have this young girl, this older man. They probably actually don't know each other that well. They are not yet married. They are betrothed, which is kind of a like the engagement, except even more so. And they are forced to travel a long way, somewhere in the range of 180 miles. Joseph probably walked. Mary, it says, goes on a donkey. Many of you ladies in the crowd have had children. And I want you to go back to the time when you were really, really, really pregnant. For my wife, that was actually about 7 weeks ago. She was really, really, really pregnant. And I can tell you that many things became difficult. Normal, everyday things became difficult. There's a day where she put on these really cool, trendy boots and then realized that she couldn't get them off because she couldn't bend over enough to unzip them. So there were times like that where, you know, I had to pitch in and help out and do those things. And everything is uncomfortable, isn't it, when you're that pregnant? Everything is uncomfortable. And when my wife, you know, went into labor, we drove to the hospital in a Volkswagen. Mary gets to go on a donkey, which would have been bumpy, slow, probably several nights of camping on the way. So camping on the ground while 9 months pregnant, not a lot of fun. And then they finally do arrive to Bethlehem, and you know the story. There's no room for them. There's nowhere for them to sleep, and they are forced to sleep in the manger. But the way we picture it is probably not a good description of it. It would have been most likely a cave or a very simple shelter at best where they were forced to sleep with the animals. So you're talking about very unclean, very unsanitary conditions to deliver a baby. She has no medical care other than Joseph. She has no epidural. She has no treatment whatsoever. So we've got a screaming teenage girl giving birth to a baby that is not of the man who is with her, who is not yet her husband. It's not a great situation. But that's the reality of that night. It's not as glamorous as we make it out to be. And that whole thing in Silent Night where it says no crying he makes, I don't buy it. Right? It's not in the Bible, first of all. I think Jesus screamed like every other baby in the world. In fact, isn't that kind of a beautiful sound when the baby comes out and you hear for the first time that cry and you know that your baby is healthy? So I think Jesus screamed just like every other baby in the world. It wasn't the serene, peaceful setting that we tend to make it out to be. And I think that's okay because I think that's life. Jesus wasn't born into some pretend Hollywood version of life. He was born into real life, the real world, with problems and issues and pain and suffering, just like the rest of us. In fact, Jesus' world was maybe worse than ours. We're talking about a military campaign to take over an oppressed people, very poor, overtaxed, hardworking, blue-class family. Jesus' life was real. It was real life that he was born into. And the sufferings that we all have were there. And there's a line in the song that I think beautifully tells the story of that reality. The line is this: a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. It's a beautiful line, and that's the one I want to focus in on today. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. At first glance, this doesn't seem like one continuous thought. It feels like two. There's hope, and yet the world is weary. If anything, if I were writing this poem, which I didn't, I would flip them. I would say, we live in a weary world, but don't worry, there's hope. But that's not the way he put the poem together. He says, there's a thrill of hope, even though the weary world rejoices. Why would we rejoice if we're weary? And we are weary, aren't we? I feel like we're weary. We live in a very broken, very frail, very weary world. Just immediately off the top of my head this week, I went online and grabbed a few pictures of things that are making me weary. Wildfires. refugees, terrorism, racial issues. The list could go on and on and on. And those are kind of world issues. Then I get into personal issues, and I keep looking on my Facebook page and seeing friends who are suffering because I had a buddy from college who had a daughter that was stillborn recently. I know several people that are dealing with cancer, as I'm sure you do. Recently in my life, some of our youth were in a tragic car crash. We live in a weary world. And it seems like every day brings new struggles and new pain and new suffering. And it gets to the point where I don't even want to turn on the news. You guys ever feel that way? It's just, what else is going to happen that's going to break my heart? How many more times, in fact, can my heart be broken? That's how I feel often when I look around the world. It's just broken and weary. And that's not just true in our day, and it's not just true in Jesus' day. That's always been true. The world has always been full of pain and suffering. So I'm going to look this morning with you guys at a book that you might not expect me to talk about during the Christmas season. We're going to be looking at the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations was written about 586 B.C. by the prophet Jeremiah. We read earlier from the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this during the fall or right after the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And the actual siege by the Babylonians was terrible. It was terrible in every way, shape of the word. First, they kind of camped out around the city and blocked off food supplies. And so the people inside the city, it was a walled city, couldn't escape. The Babylonians had surrounded them. And so they very slowly suffered and very slowly starved. And there's even a line in the book of Lamentations that talks about mothers killing their children out of mercy because they didn't want their children to starve. That's a pretty terrible situation. And then throw in on top of that, that the people of God were wondering where their God was during all of this. They were not just angry at the Babylonians, they were angry at God. Why was God not saving them? Where was God in the midst of all of this suffering? And the prophet Jeremiah, it's his job to remind the people of the promises of God, but it seems like in those moments, God is not coming through. And so the book of Lamentations gets its name because Jeremiah is lamenting. This is written very much like a funeral reading, a eulogy for the city and the people of God. He laments through most of the book, but there's also hope. So it reminds me of the song, O Holy Night, that there's a thrill of hope in the midst of a weary world. So let's look together at Lamentations. We're going to be looking in chapter 3. Jeremiah says, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. So I want to start off with this line and not skip to the next one because I want you to know that Jeremiah is broken. Jeremiah is sad. Jeremiah is lamenting. Jeremiah has been through this suffering, has watched the people suffer, and he remembers it well, and his soul is downcast. But he chooses, he says, to call to mind hope. He says, yet I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He chooses, instead of focusing on the negative, which is pretty much all-encompassing, Jeremiah chooses to focus on hope. He chooses to focus on good. And he goes on and he says this, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, I say to myself. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. In the midst of all of this suffering, in a moment that must have felt very much like how we felt at 9/11 or other major tragedies in the world, Jeremiah chooses hope. He chooses to remember God's goodness. He chooses to remember God's mercy. He chooses to remember these things that frankly, most of us would not choose to focus on during those kinds of times. Most of us would fall, probably, I know I would, into the category of where is God, being angry with God, questioning God, doubting God. But Jeremiah chooses to focus on God's love and compassion, his faithfulness, even in a time where they must not have felt like God was being very faithful. And then he says, I will wait for him. You see, God doesn't always answer our prayers when we want God to answer our prayers. God says he will be faithful, but we don't get to pick the timetable. And so Jeremiah chooses to wait. And he goes on and he says this, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, AJ reminded us that during the time of Advent, we wait. We wait for the coming king. We wait for the hope that we have. Most of us, I think, probably know the end of the Christmas story. We know that Jesus is born, and that is the light to the world. That is the hope that we claim. But the people of God during the time of Jesus didn't know the end of that story. They had heard, in fact, for centuries, that there would be a Messiah, but they didn't know when. They had heard promises that there would be from the branch of David someone who would save them, but they didn't know when. And they had suffered through the Babylonians, and they had suffered through the Assyrians, and they had suffered through now the Romans. And they must have wondered when God would keep, or if God would keep his promises. They did not know when, and so they waited. And Jeremiah waits. He says it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's a hard passage for me to preach, because I know we've all had to wait for things. Things we wanted, things we hoped for. We named our son Isaac, who was just born, because we didn't know if we'd ever get to have more children. And we remembered the story of Abraham and Sarah and how they had to wait for a child. And so we named our son Isaac, because we had to wait. We had to wait 6.5 years to have more children. And that was a long time. And there was pain and there was suffering in between. But we waited and we hoped and we trusted in God. And that's such a small story compared to what the people of God must have felt like in the book of Lamentations. But Jeremiah chose to wait on God. And I want to give you a couple things, three things that hopefully will bring some brightness to this story, that we can trust in, that there will be, in fact, a new day. Now, the night often feels very dark, but we believe there will be a new day. We don't know when that day will come. And if you've ever gotten up and waited for the sunrise, you know that it often takes longer than you think it's going to. You're out there in the cold waiting for the sun to come up. We don't know how long the night will be, but we believe that there will be a new day. And that new day will bring, I think, three things. First, that new day will bring exactly what you need. It may not bring what you want, but it will bring what you need. And I thought of the story when the Israelites are in the desert. They're in the desert for 40 years. The desert is not known as a place of abundance. It's a place of want. But God gives them what they need. They are starving, and so God feeds them. And he feeds them with this stuff called manna. The word literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. They're like, what is this? So they called it manna, and they ate it. And it was kind of like bread. They liked it at first, they hated it later, but it nourished them. And there was an interesting kind of twist on the manna. So every morning they got up, there was manna on the ground. They could eat it. But if you tried to store it, even overnight, it said it got moldy and there were like bugs that infested it. And it always went bad. So you couldn't save it. Every day they had to go to bed hoping that there would be more food for tomorrow, because they couldn't save it. And every morning they woke up and there was manna on the ground and they were fed. But every single night going to sleep wondering, will there be enough for tomorrow? And so when Jesus talks about give us this day our daily bread, he's referring back to that story of the manna in the desert. And he's saying, guys, you don't need more than you need, and God will give you what you need. And we have to trust, we have to pray, we have to be hopeful in the midst of the waiting that God will give us what we need. And we believe that he will. The next thing that a new day with Christ can bring is hope. We have to have the hope that keeps us going. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It's hard to keep hope all the time. I had a friend from high school who went to one college and I went to another college, and we didn't talk as much as we used to. You know, that's kind of what happens. And then I started hearing things that, you know, he was sick. I didn't really know what that meant. I just knew that he was sick. But, you know, we're 19. He's going to get better. I didn't worry about it. And then I heard that he was really sick. But I still didn't worry about it because he was in the hospital and he was going to get treatment. And then I got word that he was really, really, really sick, and they were putting him in hospice care, which actually was the first time I'd ever heard that word. I didn't know what hospice care was. But someone explained it to me, and I thought, wait, what's going on here? And then I got word that Alan had died. And again, he's a healthy guy. We're 19. People don't die when you're 19. But Alan did. And I went to the funeral, and all our old high school friends were there. And there was a lot of crying. There was a lot of anger at God. There was a lot of praying. And I remember people just being so mad at God. Why would God let this happen to such a young person with their whole life ahead of them? And I felt that way too. But as one of the people there that claimed Jesus Christ as my Lord, I also tried very hard to point them to the hope that I had. Why I continue to believe in the midst of that terrible circumstance. And they didn't understand why I had hope. I had hope that Alan was in a better place. I had hope that I would see him again. I had hope that this was not the end of the story, that there would be good that came from this circumstance. I had hope in the midst of a situation that looked like it didn't have any. And it's hard to have that. And it's easy to lose hope. But we are commanded by Scripture to cling to the hope that we have because God has been faithful. And if you can't find that hope in your own life, I encourage you to turn to Scripture or to other people that follow Jesus and ask them, has God been faithful even in the midst of very hard times? And you will find that over and over and over again, the answer is yes. It's not always when we wanted or how we wanted, but that God has been faithful. God has been faithful to us. There's even a rock. If you've never looked on the front of our building, there's a rock sitting outside that points to an Old Testament scripture, and it says that we cling to the hope that we have because God has been faithful. It says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So we remember God's faithfulness in the past, and if God has been faithful, then God will continue to be faithful, even if we don't see it. So we hope, and because of that hope, we keep going. And the last thing that a new day can bring is the help that you are seeking. And the truth is, we never know when the help that we seek will come. Jeremiah believed that God was good, even in the midst of suffering. He didn't know when God would keep his promises to the people, but he knew that God would, because that's who God is. And we see that played out over and over and over again in the scriptures, that God is faithful to bring us the help that we need. I think of the story of Lazarus. Lazarus died. He was a friend of Jesus, and he died. And Jesus maybe could have saved him, but Jesus didn't. Lazarus died, and Lazarus stayed dead, as most dead people do, for 4 days. And there was kind of this Jewish belief that you were only sort of dead until 3 days and could be revived potentially. There was a lot of medical issues back then where people went into comas and they buried them. Anyway, so there was kind of this belief that 3 days, there was potential for hope. But that third day came and it went. And now we're in the fourth day, and there's no hope. And here comes Jesus, and his sisters are mad at Jesus, and they're yelling at Jesus, why didn't you come? Where were you? You could have helped him, but now it's too late. And that's the moment where Jesus shows up, and he says, hey guys, step back. Let me show you how this is done. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And everyone's saying, wait a minute, it's the fourth day. We were past hope. And Jesus says, whenever you think you're past hope, you're not. Or there's the story of the woman that's been bleeding. She's been bleeding for years, and she's been to every doctor and every specialist, and she's tried everything. And she thinks it's past hope. And then here comes Jesus, and he shows up, and she's healed. You're never past hope if Jesus is around. You're never past help, no matter how dark it may seem. And it seemed pretty dark, I bet, to Jeremiah. You're never past hope, and you're never past help. Romans 13 says this: the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. If you're in the midst of a dark time in your life, I encourage you to wait on the Lord, because the night may be nearly over, and the day might be coming. And we have to cling to that hope. We have to cling to our God in the midst of those dark times. So I want you, whenever the song O Holy Night comes on, and you hear those words, a weary world rejoices, a thrill of hope, that you remember what we've talked about today, that you remember that we do have hope in the midst of our weary world. We do have a God who will be with us, even when it seems the darkest. I want to pray for us, and then we'll ask the band to come up for our closing song. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the uncanny way that you help us when all seems lost. The amazing way that you are faithful when we are about to lose hope. Father, the night often seems very dark, and we don't know when things will get better. And it's hard to trust in you when we look around the world, or even around our own lives. But Father, we pray. We pray that we will cling to you, because you have been faithful, and we believe you will be faithful, because that's who you are, and that's what you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.